Go ahead and turn your Bibles to Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53. And while you're turning there, let me just say, as we sing these songs, it is impossible to sing from your heart such songs if you're not a Christian. Because Christians cry out. What the Spirit does is, in one of the things the Spirit does in our heart, it says, look unto Christ. He is worthy. And so if you find yourself sitting there this morning and you're going, well, I don't really, I'm lip syncing that, or I'm sort of singing that, or, and maybe you're a really bad singer and you don't sing, but in your heart you're singing. But if you're not in your heart, you're not singing, you're going, it is impossible to sing such songs rightly if you're not a Christian. And so I would say to you right here, right now, if you know that is the case, trust Christ. Look unto Him. Repent of your sins, and look unto the one who, if you are united to Him by faith, the one in Isaiah 53 who's taken all of our sins upon Himself. He died the death we could not die, and He certainly rose again. This morning, this is really part three from Isaiah 52 and 53 on the suffering servant. Although I'm going to be a little bit more topical today. The topic, or the, not very creative, but the topic of my sermon is the vindication of God. And so we will see that, though, in Isaiah 53. And we'll get there eventually. But before we begin, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks. We're excited as Christians every day, because Jesus was crucified, He died, He was buried in the grave, but 3 days later He rose. And that is not just for Easter. Father, we, those of us who are in Christ, know that every day. I pray that You would help us today as we preach and think about Your vindication, especially the resurrection at the end, that You might be honored. We pray that Christ would be lifted up, that He would increase, that we would decrease. Father, certainly, in spite of me, pray that You would work. We believe in the power of the preached Word of God. Help us today, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Vindication, basically, my words to say what that means is to set something right, to be vindicated. It's from a human manner of speaking, it's almost like didn't I tell you that before? I told you that was the case, and that is right. And so today I want to talk just a little bit about the vindication of God Himself. And I have four truths. And it is topical, so we're going to get them from different places, but we are going to end up back in Isaiah 53. So here are my four truths about vindication. First is the need for vindication. Second is the promise of vindication. Both of those points are very short. Third truth is the reason for vindication. And then finally, which will be on the resurrection, the fulfillment of vindication. And then I'll end with some applications about the resurrection as we go out today. So the first truth, the need for vindication. This truth is apparent to us all. We cry out, how long? How long, O Lord, must we wait? And this is our cry. Even an ungodly world who might see injustice in the world cries out, how long is this going to go on? And it honestly, everyone cries that out. Now, they don't cry it out in the way Christians cry out, because as Christians, we ask, how long, O Lord, will the unrighteous, wicked prosper? We see that over and over in the Psalms especially. How long, we ask, as Christians, will people misunderstand us? How long will they misunderstand me and what is really important in this world? How many times do we talk with our neighbors and we just go, we share the gospel with them and over, and it's just so clear to us, but yet to them you're like, it's they do have blinders. The God of this world has certainly blinded them. But we cry out, how long? We cry out, how long will the persecution of God's people in the world continue? Just this week, we heard of the, have anybody heard the news of the Australian rugby player, probably the best of all time? $4.7 million contract, and he is a professing Christian, and I don't know if he's posted it on something, a blog or Facebook or something. I think he just posted a verse of scripture that talked about different sins, and included, you know, drunkards and disobedient to parents and fornicators and all kinds of sins, and then it mentioned homosexuality. Well, he didn't say, they just quoted a script. He just put it on his blog. Well, they've said this is not what is right according to how our league is going. And so therefore you are discriminating against others, and it's almost like a hate crime. Well, they cut him. $4.5 million contract. And literally, he's the best. It'd be like, I don't know, Michael Jordan losing everything in basketball because of something. It's that big, because rugby is huge in that part of the world. And from what Kristen and I have read, the gentleman is like, you know, God didn't call me to play rugby. He called me to be a Christian. And so he is standing, but we stand alongside this, our brother, and we say, how long, O Lord, will this happen? And then when we consider the seemingly unending effects of sin in this world, wars, famines, sickness, injustice, we could go on and on. Or we think about the effects of sin in our own families, whether it's sickness or whether it's broken relationships or whether it's rebellious children as parents or whether it's family members who are caught in substance abuse and we just don't know what to do, or family members or friends who continually hear, but they reject the gospel, and then they bring harm upon themselves by their lifestyles, and then they never have any peace. These are the things that we see around us. Or if you read Josiah or Jeremiah's update in the last few weeks, those who in other parts of the world are worshiping idols. Or when we consider our own fight against sin, we find ourselves crying out, Lord, how long? How long until you make things right? That is vindication. How long until you vindicate your name and your people in this world? Well, since the fall of man, and even before that, with the fall of Satan, this world cries out, God, when will you make things right? So that's the need, and that is very obvious. Number two, truth number two about the vindication of God, the promise of vindication. Now, as those of us who have the answer, we know that vindication is coming. And it is sure. And it is sure because it's very simple. God has promised that it will come. Let me ask, where do we see the first promise of vindication in the Bible? I quote this verse a lot. Hopefully you're putting up your hands, you're thinking, I know where that is. Because you know the answer. After the fall, God speaks to Adam, speaks to Eve, speaks to the serpent. We see it especially with the serpent. Genesis 3:15. This is the very first promise of the gospel. And here's what the promise says. He's talking to the serpent after the fall. God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. There's a separation. There's an enmity between. And here's what he says. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is the first promise of vindication. Now, we're going to come back to that in a moment. But after this time, I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but the Bible is full of promises that God will take care of things one day. He's going to take care of them. God will vindicate. He has promised. That's point number two. Number three, the reason for vindication. Now, this is where I did word studies, and I looked up topically the word vindicate, vindicated, vindication, and did a lot of word studies here. As I looked up the word vindicate in the Bible, I found there really are two perspectives on vindication. One perspective, as I looked up the word vindication, as it treats this word vindication, is from the perspective of justice, especially the treatment of God's people. That's one perspective, justice. We're going to look at that in a second. Second perspective, when I looked up the word vindication, runs much deeper than justice. And again, justice are the things that I just talked about a little bit as what we see in the world. We think, God, you are good and you are mighty and you are great. We got to do something here about injustice in the world. And so you need to vindicate and make things right with justice. That's one perspective. But the other perspective is the glory of God. It is deeper. It runs deeper than justice. It is the foundation of the second one, really. But let's consider these two perspectives for a moment. First, justice. When I look through the Bible, I found that those who have faith, those who trust in the Lord, are sometimes or many times called, quote, righteous. This just means that they live lives different than those who do not trust in the Lord. And those who are righteous in this way, they cry out to God for vindication. They look at the world around them and they say, you know what, this is not right. God, please take care of this injustice. And again, we've seen that. That's our need. There's a need there, and we get this. And in fact, when we think about justice, our entire system of law is based upon some idea of justice. There is such a thing as right and wrong, very clearly. Though, in our culture, this is changing, and it kind of means, what does the majority say is right? And so, as we have seen throughout history, Christians end up on the low end of that one as the minority, and so that's just what happens. But concerning justice, when someone steals from us, we want justice. Anybody ever robbed your house? You just feel like, wow, I've been taken. Or something happens and you just want justice. When there is a murder, we demand justice. Kids, look up here at me. When your brother or your sister jumps in line, or somebody at school jumps in line, you're supposed to be getting something special, and they jump in line, what do you want to do? You get mad at them. You say, "Get it. That's my spot." Or if you're a brother and sister, you call your parents, you say, "Mama, Daddy, so-and-so just took my spot. Could you please make them move and go back to their..." That is justice. We want what's right. When I think of all the bribes in the world, when we lived in Russia, it was a system of bribes. And we refused to do it as we got pulled over what seemed like a million times for not doing anything wrong in my car, speeding. But yet there we were, and they would say, what are we going to do about this? All they wanted me to do is put a couple hundred rubles down, and they would take it. Okay, sir, go on your way. But I would say, well, you're the policeman. You know the law better than I do. You tell me. But I haven't broken it. Well, a lot of times they would take my license, and I would spend 2 or 3 days and a lot of money to get my license back. And all I had to do is just give a little bribe. That's going on even in our society, in our culture. Someone you know gives you this, and you get this in return. There's all forms of this, and really they go unnoticed in a lot of ways, but this is injustice. When I think of all the unborn, that to me, that's almost the pinnacle of injustice in this world, because those are the folks who cannot look after themselves. Human rights, basic things. And And that's just true. I think of injustice. And there are lots of verses that speak of vindication from this perspective. 1 Kings 8, verse 32 and 33, it says this: "If a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath and comes and swears his oath before your altar in this house, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the guilty by bringing his conduct on his own head and vindicating," there's our word, "the righteous, by rewarding him according to his righteousness." King David was a righteous man from the perspective of he had a heart after the Lord, and he lived a godly life. Of course, we think about Bathsheba and other things, but there is this perspective where God's people are called righteous because they're different. And we're going to come to this a little bit later, but when King David says, when he considers the ways of the wicked, especially as King Saul was chasing him throughout the countryside, trying to kill him, here's what he says in Psalm 26, verse 1. "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering." Psalm 43, verse 1. "Vindicate me, O Lord, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. The lack of justice in this world begs for God to do something." That's one perspective, one reason, justice. The other perspective, the other verses as I looked up, is the glory of God. The glory of God demands justice. The vindication of God finds its source in God Himself and His own desire for His own glory. Very clearly, in Ezekiel 36, we see this in lots of places, but Ezekiel 36 is where my example this morning. The prophet Ezekiel reminds the people of their sin, of all the ways they have neglected their God. And he reminds them of God's judgment. That's what we read in the prophets, don't we? Judgment, judgment, judgment. It is vindication from another perspective. God is judging people because of their sins. And then right after, in the same chapter, in chapter 36, even as Larry spoke on this a bit this morning, we see the promise of the new covenant with God's people. And he says there clearly, "I will put a new spirit within them." So we see something coming with the prophet Ezekiel in the midst of all this sin. But this new covenant and this vindication of God that will come one day does not come because of their righteousness, because they are not righteous. Not at all. Very clearly. And in this chapter, God promises vindication. Not because of their holy living, because they weren't, but because of his own name. Look at, if you would, turn with me to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36, and we'll go back to Isaiah in a moment, but 36 verse 22. "Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act." So he's saying it's not because of your righteousness, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And then there's our word, "and I will vindicate the holiness of my great name. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes." And then he goes on to speak of this cleansing that will come upon them. He will give them a new heart, and he will put a new spirit within them. And then down in verse 32, he says, again, "it is not for your sake that I will act." And then in verse 35, he says, "the land that you're in, it's going to be destroyed, but I'm going to renew it, and it's going to be again like the Garden of Eden." So God will do something. He will vindicate. There will be vindication because of the glory of His name. brothers and sisters, the ultimate reason for vindication is God Himself and His own name. This is His glory. God must overcome evil. When you think of, just think about it for a moment, from the fall, from Satan's fall and from the fall of man, God just can't let this be. He must overcome evil because of who He is. He is the Creator. This life is not about us. It is about God first and His glory very clearly. Let me ask, what happens with evil hearts? What happens? What's the next step of an evil heart? It is sin, and that which comes out of the heart, which is sin. We don't have to teach our kids to be bad. We teach them to be good. It is because of the fall of Adam and the nature, sin nature, it comes down to us all. And what are the wages of sin? The wages of sin is death. There's nothing that we can do to overcome this problem. Even again, Larry, this morning, about Israel, the point was, you can't do this. Only God can do what He does. Only God can vindicate. And so there's nothing that we can do to overcome this problem. Nothing we can do to bring about vindication. It must be something that only God can do, and He does it for the glory of His name. This brings us to the last point this morning. The fulfillment of vindication. Now, let's go back. Do you remember God's promise from Genesis 3:15, which I've already read? It says, "You shall bruise his heel." God is speaking to the serpent, Satan. "You will bruise his heel." What does that speak of? We know what that speaks of. It speaks of, as we look back, but they were looking forward. It speaks of the cross of Christ. It is the bruising of the heel. And the only reason that Christ's death is merely a bruising of the heel is because of what happens afterwards, the resurrection. For in the resurrection, his next bit of his promise, "But he shall bruise your head." You can live without your heel, but you cannot live without your head. And so the cross, the death of Christ, is the bruising of the heel, but in the resurrection we see the crushing of the head. Now, move forward with me back to Isaiah in the servant passages. Look at Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah 50, verses 6 to 8. Now, while you're turning there, we must remember our context. This is where we're coming back to Isaiah 53. I believe Isaiah is speaking in the context of his servant, who he is prophesying and telling us about in Isaiah 52 and 53. But look at 50, verse 6. "The servant will bring justice to Israel and to the world. He is the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for all the peoples. He is the shoot, he is the stump, he is the branch that Isaiah speaks of." Now in chapter 50, verse 6, he says, "I gave my back to those who strike, my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." What does that sound like? It's the cross. But then he says, "But the Lord God helps me. Therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame." Then what's the next words there? "He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me." Here we see the theme of justice. God will vindicate his servant because of his righteousness. Now, turn over a couple pages to 52 and 53. Chapter 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be what? High and lifted up. He shall be exalted. It is interesting that this servant song here begins with exaltation. That is the very first thing. Yet, as we continue through these verses, we see humiliation and suffering and death. Look at 53 verse 2. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. Verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Verse 5, he was pierced, crushed. Verses 7 and 8, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, and then he was cut off. There's his death. He was cut off, cut out of the land of the living. Then in verse 9, they made his grave with the wicked. So let me ask, if we stop there, and this, honestly, this is what we do in Isaiah 53. We don't really go on to the resurrection. It's great that we do what we do in the atonement, but we tend to, that's where we go. But let me ask, when you get to these verses at the end of verse 9, where's the justice? Where's the vindication? The only vindication we see here, as we spent 2 weeks on the atonement, the only vindication here is God's righteous judgment in the death of this servant, which is the cross. But let's keep reading. And this is where it gets exciting. The picture starts to turn here in Isaiah 53, verse 10. Look at verse 10. This is the one we've been speaking about who's going to die and suffer, be humiliated. Then all of a sudden, verse 10, he shall see his offspring. See, that's a big word. He will see. This is not a man of death. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So here we start to see exaltation from 52:13. We see life in this servant. For a dead man does not see his offspring, nor are his days prolonged. Certainly the will of the Lord does not prosper. We've got no prosperity gospel here whatsoever. Verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. Here we see satisfaction. And by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. Verse 12, therefore I will divide a portion with him, or with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Brothers and sisters, we focus on the atonement, but you know what? The servant doesn't simply and merely atone for sins. He gives life. He gives victory. He gives spoils. Boy, that just like to preach a sermon on the spoils, because what comes down to us? It is amazing. And we finished up a little bit with that in Sunday school. Why do we get the spoils? Why is there victory? Why is there life? Why is the servant seeing? It's because he overcomes death. This is the vindication of God, promised in chapter 50, verse 8. This is the resurrection of the servant. Now I'm going to stop right there, put in a parenthesis here, and I'm going to read the story of the resurrection from Mark. Just listen. Mark 16, verse 1. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, Salome, they bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. So there they are heading down to the body of Jesus. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb and they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone? Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? And so they were concerned about that. They didn't know how they were going to get in there and anoint the body. And looking up, they saw that the stone had been already rolled back, and it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in white robe, and they were alarmed. And here's what he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. But he is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter," and we know that Peter will run down there as well, "tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he has told you." Jesus is risen today. He is the fulfillment of the vindication of God. Now, we're going to see more at the end, but let's stop for a second there. And let me make a point. Did you know that his atonement for sins that we've just spent 2 weeks talking about is not complete until he is risen from the grave? Turn with me to Romans 4, verse 25. Romans 4, 25. Let me repeat that while you're turning. The atonement, the work of Jesus on the cross to do all that he did for us in covering our sins and taking away the wrath of God, everything he has done, is not complete unless he is also risen. Romans 4:25, Paul is speaking on the subject of the righteousness, or righteousness and the glory of God. And Paul says, Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses. Comes right out of Isaiah 53. And then, after that, he says, he was raised for our justification. That's us, brothers and sisters, those of us who are in Christ. Here, we see death and life in the person and work of Christ. In his death, he atones for our sins. He is our substitute on the altar of God's justice. He takes away our sins, expiation. He takes away the wrath of God coming down upon us, propitiation. And because death could not hold him in his own power, he arose and he lives forevermore. And in him, justice is served. And from our perspective, he didn't deserve it, did he? But justice was served upon him in the place of those who trust in Christ. He is our substitute. He takes away our sins very clearly. The righteousness of God also is vindicated. The world can say what they want, but our Lord is risen from the grave. And in this is our hope, and this is what we preach. Now, probably the clearest scripture in the New Testament, just listen, you don't have to turn with me unless you want to, but the clearest verse in scripture that speaks about the vindication of God in the resurrection is 1 Timothy 3:16. Paul, I believe they sang this verse back in the early church. 1 Timothy 3:16 says this, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness." What is the mystery of godliness? Well, let's keep reading. 1 Timothy 3:16, "He was manifested in the flesh." That's his incarnation. And then everything that happens in his obedience and his death. "And he was vindicated by the Spirit. He was seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and he was taken up in glory." The vindication of God is the resurrection of his servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, those are my four truths. I have just some other comments that I would like to make concerning the resurrection as we sit here this morning and think about the resurrection as we go out into the world. Number one, the resurrection, and this is what we've seen throughout the sermon, the resurrection is the stamp of God's vindication. The resurrection says God is just. The resurrection says that he is concerned with justice. The resurrection says that God will keep his promise. It validates all of his promises, in fact. The resurrection says that he is Lord over all. The resurrection says God wins. The resurrection says justice is served and glory is upheld. That's one closing truth. Another truth. The resurrection means victory for God's people. The resurrection means that we are victorious. Two reasons why we are victorious because of the resurrection. First, as we've already seen, we are victorious because the resurrection validates our justification. We just read that, Romans 4:25. The resurrection points to the atonement on the cross and says, God looks down and says, that is enough. That is what I require. God says, look. He says, look to the world, to us and to the world. Look, the death of my son has accomplished what it was meant to accomplish. Your sins are forgiven. If you look unto him, again, look to the bronze serpent. Look unto Christ. My wrath is taken away. And to prove it, the last enemy, death, is defeated. Death is overcome. Romans 8:33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, he was raised, who is at the right hand of God and who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, whatever we go through in this life? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all of these things we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. Very clearly. That's one reason. Another reason we are victorious is because of the new life that we have that Ezekiel 36 spoke of. There's a new covenant coming. I will put my spirit within you. And so we are victorious because of the power and the work of the Holy Spirit that comes because of the resurrection. And we get this all over the New Testament and the Old Testament looking forward. But in Ephesians, and I pray this prayer for you every week, and I pray it often. He says this as he prays for the Ephesians, that they would know, one, the hope of their calling. Two, that they would know what is their inheritance. But three, for our purpose today, Paul prays they would know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power. Power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of God in the heavenly places. We are victorious as Christians because of the resurrection. Another comment. The resurrection exalts the servant who suffered, but then he was raised. And he is given the name that is above all names. Philippians 2:8-11. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. There's the humiliation. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. We will bow now, or we will bow later, for he is risen from the dead. That every name, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Another comment. The resurrection is the first fruits of what is to come later. Because you might be thinking, sitting here, where's the vindication? What's going on? I'm looking at all the mess in my life and all the things we talk about. Here we are. God, we are still waiting. See, we live in the already. The already is everything I just preached. Christ is risen from the dead. We are given the Holy Spirit. We are victorious. We live in this life under the resurrection by the power of Christ. But we wait until his second coming, when the vindication will be complete. And so the Bible says, in a roundabout way, that the resurrection of Christ is the first fruits of that which is to come. And we get that from 1 Corinthians 15. Without reading the whole chapter, I'll read one verse. 1 Corinthians 15, 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised. He's been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who had fallen asleep. Because Christ is risen, God is vindicated. And now by the Spirit, we live. We live as those who have overcome. Because Christ has overcome. There's that substitution again, not only in death, but in life. And we wait for the second coming when God's vindication will be complete. Let me end this morning by reading from Colossians chapter 3. Last comment, how should we think in light of the resurrection? What should we do? Need to go back and read the whole chapter, but Colossians 3, we'll read four verses, and then we'll pray. This is to the Christian. Again, if you are not a Christian, these words are not to you. Trust in Christ, but to the Christians that are here. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above. He's telling us what we set our minds on. Really, on and on we could go. Where our minds go, our feelings, our emotions, everything else follows that. So this is not just practical. It is so much more. But set your minds on things that are above. Think on Christ. Think on the atonement. Look in the Word and get into it. And think about such things instead of thinking about everything else in this world. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we give you praise today for Jesus. Not only was he crucified, he's risen from the dead. And it is the most glorious truth. Justice is served. Your righteousness and the glory of your name is upheld because nobody else could do that. And in order for your glory to be upheld, this must happen. And it wasn't an afterthought. That blows our minds. But before the foundations of the world, and we cannot even fathom eternity. Oh, the depth and the wisdom of our God. Help us today to put these things into practice, to know that the resurrection is the place where you are vindicated, but yet we wait for it ultimately to come in the second coming of Christ. And on Him we wait. And may we say, Lord, by your grace, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Help us today, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for joining us for the Grace Baptist Church podcast. Many Sundays, the manuscript can be found at our website at www.gracebaptistchurchnc.org under recent posts on the right. We would love for you to visit. Grace meets at the South Rowan YMCA on Sunday mornings at 950 Kimball Road, China Grove, North Carolina. Fellowship is at 9:30 a.m. and worship starts at 10. Remember to be intentional in making disciples this week.